Okay, we continue looking at the different books of the Bible with 1 Thessalonians. 37 degrees outside, so you're starting to fan on. Is it warm?
Yeah, slightly.
Just trying to turn.
Okay. 1 Thessalonians. By the way, I only made five of them. I don't know if you guys cared about this or not. Roger Chambers, years and years ago, suggested that we read the Bible with no verses and no chapters in it. And you can't buy a Bible that doesn't have any chapters or verses in it. But what you can do is get on the computer and remove all the chapters and verses in it. I've done that for 1 Thessalonians. In fact, the next few books of the Bible we're going to do, I've done that. I'm working on Acts right now, 28 chapters. That's a lot to remove. If you would like it, I've got five copies. It does read different than what you're used to. Because, aware of it or not, your mind automatically sections off, especially when you hit a verse you know, it kind of separates that from the context of what you're reading. Now, even without you knowing it, when you see that little number, you're thinking in little, I guess in the media they call it little sound bites. You know, each verse is its own little sound bite. You don't do that. You read it as a letter, which is what it was. If you'd like a copy, take it home, free of charge. I've already got them printed up. If you don't take them, it's just wasted paper. So I got five copies of them here, if you'd like. So in 1 Thessalonians, what is this letter all about? Well, the church in Thessalonica, you can see it up there. This is Greece, this is Macedonia, over here is Asia Minor. And if you remember in Acts 16, Paul and Silas were thrown in jail for preaching in Philippi. It's the Philippian jailer and all that. Well, you can see where that's at on the map. When they left Philippi, they went into Thessalonica. Now we're getting into Acts chapter 17. They went into Thessalonica and they started, the church met in a fellow's house by the name of Jason. Some Jews, however, got upset, had been following Paul around, and they came to Thessalonica and started causing trouble. Actually, before they got there, Paul decided he needed to leave. Paul and Silas took off and they went to Berea. And now poor old Jason, the Jews caught up, went to Jason's house, pulled Jason out and beat the tar out of him for having Paul and having that church start in his home. And so Paul goes on to Berea and, you know, the rest of his travels. He wrote this letter. We find out from Paul that, it was written around 50-51 A.D. He's in Corinth when he writes it. Now, he's concerned about the Thessalonians and not sure exactly how they're behaving, if they're getting along all right. And so he sends Timothy. Timothy comes back with a great report. The church is doing fantastic. Everybody around knows about the church in Thessalonica. And Paul's very excited about it. And so this is probably what prompted him writing the letter, was Timothy coming back and telling him how great things were at the church there. And so, as I said, it's probably the first letter written by Paul in the New Testament. Some people would say that it is the first letter written in the New Testament. I don't think it was. I think Matthew probably was. But it's certainly one of the earliest. Like I did have on here before I obviously pulled it out, it was one of, if not the first letter written by Paul. Let's get into the book. In 1 Thessalonians, look at verses in chapter 1, look at verses 6 through 8. For after all, it is only just for God to repay, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. See, these were those Jews that were coming in to cause, stir up trouble to hurt the church at Thessalonica, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Yeah, it's didn't sound right at all. I was in 2 Thessalonians.
So you say I'm reading it, and it's like I'm reading something totally different.
Yeah, a big difference between NIV and the American
Standard.
Even
different versions kind of pick up.
Yeah, I saw 2 Thessalonians. Never mind.
Well, that's what you get for taking out all the verses and books. That'll teach you.
Unfortunately, they like that in my Bible. All right, this is probably going to make a little bit more sense. Beginning in verse 6. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Instead of tribulation, that's those Jews coming in, causing trouble. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia, and also in every place, your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. These people were living the life of faith. And this is the kind of thing I really want Restoration Christian Church to be known for. It used to be that when people, strangers, would come to town, they'd say, now where's the church where they really teach and know the Bible? And even the Baptists and other groups would say, well, then you go down to the Christian church, because they're the ones that know the Bible. They're the ones that are always in it, teaching it, preaching it, and everything they do goes right back to the Bible. And we've kind of lost that. We've lost it in a lot of ways because too many times we want to be like the Baptists or some other religious group instead of remaining true to the Word of God. But these people were living a life that everybody was hearing about. And their missionary efforts. This young little church and their missionary effort. People knew about the church in Thessalonica. Paul was concerned about it, so that when the word came back, he's finding out that they're gaining a great reputation. Wouldn't it be great if somebody comes into Rockledge, a stranger, and they go ask somebody, where is it that they really teach and believe the Bible? And they live it out. It should be people start pointing this direction and saying, you know, over at that Restoration Christian Church, that's what they're all about. That's what our reputation needs to be. Same as here. And these people were living out the Christian example. Their life was just showing what Christian life is all about. Not that it's always easy, but it's one that is faithful to God and to His Word. Now in chapter 2, now this is important. I touched on this in Bible school. Look at verse 13. He writes, for this reason, this is Paul the Apostle writing this, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, there's two aspects of this verse I want to look at. The first is that they accepted what Paul had to say as the word of God. Now, liberal scholars, that's a contradiction in terms, but liberal scholars like to say that, well, the Bible became scriptures. You know, after it was written and stuff, people just started looking at it as though it were scripture and started attributing to it that this was the Word of God and stuff like that. And the apostles and the writers of the New Testament, they never really intended it to be understood that way. Now, I'm not making that up. I can show you some books in which they're saying that. But Paul says, I thank God you didn't accept this as the Word of men, like the liberals say it is. But no, you accepted it as the Word of God. Because that's what it really is. You know, we're dealing with this thing with Michael. I don't want to overdo what's going on there and continue to keep talking about it, but the homosexual groups and things like that, they what you'll hear oftentimes is, well, I only read the parts of the Bible that are written in red, meaning that's the part Jesus spoke. And there's a lot of things Jesus didn't have to say because they've already been established in the Word of God. You know, and it's true, they'll say, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. That's true. Jesus himself never did, but the Old Testament sure did. And Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then when we get into the later, the apostles who came after Jesus, they certainly had things to say about homosexuality. And the fact is, Jesus in his prayer said he was taking the words of God and he was giving them to these men, these select men. The apostles make it clear, Jesus in John 20 lays hands on them, receive my spirit. The apostles had the authority of God, but they could forgive or not forgive sins, according to John 20. So when we read the apostles condemning homosexuality, that is just as much written in red as anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, where they have by which they're quoting Jesus. The whole Bible should be written in red, or none of it. It is the Word of God, and look, they knew it. They knew they were writing Scripture, because they said, we're thankful we didn't accept it as just the words of men, but as the words of God, because that's what it really is. Second thing I wanted to bring out about this verse is that he says, which also perform, talking about this word that they receive, which also performs its work in you who believe. Now, what is this work? It's the work of sanctification. Paul's going to mention sanctification a little bit later in this letter. But this is the work of the Scriptures, is sanctification. This is also the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, is sanctification. What does sanctification mean? If we have in Merritt Island, there's a bird sanctuary. What does that mean?
They're safe.
They're safe? Okay. They are, but that's not what the word means. What does the word sanctuary mean?
An area where things are different, where it's made for something else.
It's a special place. It's a place that's been set apart. That's absolutely right. It's a place that's been set apart. Sanctification is we are to be set apart. We're to be a very unique people. Different. King James and 1 Peter talking about the same thing, where Peter says we're to be a very unique people. King James in the Old English says a very peculiar people. And I know some very peculiar people. But that's not what he meant. He didn't mean weirdos. He means we're to be a people that are set apart. And sanctification does that. What sanctification means is we're being set apart just like Jesus. Sanctification is a process that we're going through as a Christian in which we become like Jesus. Now, I don't mean we're going to be walking on water and stuff like that, but we have his attitudes, his likes and dislikes. Why would we do that? Because Jesus had the Father's likes and dislikes. We want to be like Jesus. The things that made Jesus angry should be what makes us angry. Jesus, when he walked into the temple, and there's money changers there, he got mad. He got angry. You know, he walked in there with 12 apostles. Did they get angry? Not that we know of. Why? Because they weren't very much like Jesus at that point. Jesus saw what was going on, and he said, basically, he didn't say this, but this is kind of what's going on, how dare you do this? In the place, in my Father's house, this temple. Make your profits and everything. This isn't a place for you to do business. This is God's house. Now, in the Christian life, We don't have a temple made with brick and mortar and stuff. You are that temple. So when you start thinking about the things you do with your body, you better start thinking, is this making Jesus mad? Is this like him walking in seeing these money changers, thinking they can do whatever they want to in a household of God? Well, you are that household of God. So when you, if you use profanity, is that something that should be allowed in the household of God, which is what you are? Of course not. And then we get into smoking, get into drugs, we get into all kinds of things. Adultery. He talks about 1 Corinthians, about your body. And basically he makes this point. He says, would you take the body of Christ and merge it with a prostitute? Of course not. The point he's making is what you do with your body is Christ doing. Now think about that. What you do with your body, that is Christ doing it. I've seen grown-ups that have little kids with them, taking them into situations they had no business being into. Now, that infuriates me to no end. It's kind of like that same thing. It's okay, you got your decisions to make, but when you make those decisions, Christ is there. Would you? And I guarantee you, if Jesus were to show up and be right there, you would stop immediately. Because, oh, Jesus is here. But you don't think anything about doing that with your own body just because you don't see him with your eyes. And we start thinking, well, it's okay. Sanctification is that process by which we become more like Jesus. And the way we become sanctified, the way we become more and more like Jesus, is we get into his word. It's the law of association. You see, the Holy Spirit gave us this word. And as we read this word, the Holy Spirit within us works within us to make us more like what we're reading about. And that's Jesus. But 1 Thessalonians, there's more to it. Also, we skip down to chapter 4. And I've gone through this pretty quick, pretty much so that I can get into chapter 4. Because there's a bit here that I want to talk about. The Christian life is to be one of sanctification. Look at the first 8 verses. Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Hear what he's saying? We know that you're walking and pleasing God. That's what you're doing. But you need to excel even more. When do we ever reach the point where we say, I have arrived in the Christian life? Not until Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, and we're going to talk about that. When Jesus comes back and takes us home, we can say, I have arrived, but not until then. I know ladies that, and I heard this from one lady in Seattle, that actually said that she did, you know, nursery workers and stuff, we really needed people for the nursery. And one lady says, I raised my kids, I'm done. I've done my time. When you're dead in the grave, then you're done. Until then, I don't mean you gotta work in the nursery. But that was one of the few gifts she had that she could have helped out there. She did her time. None of us have done our time. But anyway, verse 2, for what you know, what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, it's worded a little differently, or a little awkwardly, but so this is the will of God, what is your sanctification. That is, and now he starts telling us if sanctification is taking place, these are the things we're not going to be doing. Just some of them. He doesn't give a complete list, but he gives us kind of the general idea. That each of you, let's see, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That would be not only with your bodies, but with your mind. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. What does that mean, possess your own vessel? Anybody?
Take charge.
Take charge of your own vessel, your body. Gain control. And notice he says, in sanctification. Gain control of your body. In knowing that you are being, you know, in the process of being Christ-like. In sanctification and honor. Don't dishonor Christ with what you do. Not in lustful passions. That's not what you do. Like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress, that means sin against, and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Look, there are times people do something against you, even church folks do something against you, and you want to take revenge. Boy, that's hard. I know it is. But according to Philippians and other places, even these people that do these things against us, we're to treat them as though they're better than ourselves. That's not easy to do. We want to go back and we want... There was a fellow that many years ago, I was in Bible college, and we lived in an apartment. And when we moved out, that apartment looked 100 times better than it did when we moved in. We did so much work on that thing. And then after we moved out, he said he was going to mail us our security deposit. And we moved in. And this was the preacher, by the way, who was our landlord. When we moved out, we waited. After about 3 weeks, I called him up. I said, John, where's our security deposit? And he says, are you kidding? I'm not giving you a security deposit. That carpet was terrible. Well, it was. We moved into it. We knew exactly what was wrong with it. And I said, no, that's not right. I said, we made so many improvements on that place. And he said, no, that place was terrible. He said, I can't give you your security deposit back. And after arguing with him for a minute or two more, I said, okay, John, God knows what's happening. God will take care of it. And that's where it left it. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. It's easy to hold a grudge. Well, as easy as it is to hold a grudge, you got to remember, it would also be very easy for God to hold a grudge against you. And no matter what any of us have done, or whatever anyone else has ever done to us, we've done worse to God. What if he holds a grudge? What if God wants to take revenge on us? Now, if God says we forgive or we have no forgiveness, that's in Matthew, by the way. Now, God is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for a purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That is it. That's his goal, is for us to be sanctified. So that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Listen, and what he's saying is, okay, if anybody rejects this, they're not rejecting just me, some guy. They're actually rejecting God. Because these words come from God. And so if we can't forgive, and we don't think about it this way, but we ought to, because God sure does. If we can't forgive somebody, we're rejecting God. When we want to hold a grudge, when there's somebody there we refuse to forgive, we're saying, forget you, God. I'm going to hold this against them. And that brings with it all kinds of problems, because now God takes everything that he's got against us and holds that against us because of our refusal to forgive. Now, there was an issue in the church at Thessalonica. People had died in Thessalonica, and they heard Paul preaching and teaching about the resurrection, that Jesus was coming back, and great, But now people are dying and Jesus hasn't come back. So you got to put yourself back into this first century and to what they're hearing. This is before the word is all written down. They don't have Bibles. They have to rely upon what they're told by the apostles and the prophets. And they've been told Jesus is coming back. Woo! And now people are dying. Well, they were Christians and now they're dead. So what's going to happen? Paul is going to talk about that. You know, don't worry about the Christians that have died. And this is a passage that, have y'all heard of the rapture? The teaching of the rapture? This is where that teaching comes from. I want you to know there's no truth to the teaching of the rapture. None whatsoever. But this is the passage that it comes from. I'm going to explain. Let's look at verse 13 through the end of the chapter. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. It's talking about those who have died. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, hey, this isn't me just saying this. This is coming straight from God. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and will be caught up. Now that word caught up, that's where the rapture comes from. They people that teach this, they like to take from a Latin word, raptio, which means caught up. And so we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. The teaching of the rapture is Jesus is going to come about halfway down from heaven to earth. He's going to come about halfway down and he's going to secretly call out all the Christians. And you've seen the movies and read the books and people are, you know, husband and wife go to bed together at night and then the husband wakes up alone and just his wife's nightgown is there because she's been raptured. Or how about the airplane pilot? They're going along, and the pilot's a Christian, so he gets raptured, and so now the plane, it's going down now because he was raptured out. And it's always a secret rapture, and people are left behind wondering. Matter of fact, there's a series of books called Left Behind, and they're, what happened to everybody? We it's kind of a joke with us. Sometimes we'll pull up, or we walk into a room, and nobody's there, and the first thing comes out of our mouth, the rapture happened and we got left behind. Let's break this down. The teaching comes from verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be raptured. My first couple of ministries were in little farm towns, and I learned a word, and I use it all the time. It's hogwash. That's exactly what this is. Hogwash. Let's look at this. Let's go up to verse 14. First thing I would show you is this is all one event. We don't have the secret rapture taking place. And then with the rapture idea, Jesus comes halfway, raptures everybody out, and then they wait for either 3.5 or 7 years, depending on what theory of the rapture you believe. They're both wrong. And so you wait there either 3.5 years or 7 years, and then Jesus comes back. And he's going to establish his king, literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth. Again, hogwash. There's no truth to that. First off, the church is the kingdom of Christ. It was established on the day of Pentecost, and it will go and it will endure until Jesus comes back and takes his kingdom to heaven. But now, look at what he said, beginning of verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So when Jesus comes back to earth, he's bringing those that have died back with him. My dad died 2006. Your dad, what, 95? Mm-hmm. Yeah. 94. Look, those that have died in Christ, they're going to be with Jesus. We're told, First Corinthians, Second Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. As a Christian, when we die, we immediately go to be with Jesus right now. When he comes back, he will bring them back with him. He says so right here. Verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay? We're not going to go to heaven before the people that have already died. Now, follow with me. For the Lord himself, does this sound like a secret rapture to you? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Well, it's going to be a lot louder now. My voice cracked. Jesus won't. The shout's going to come from the voice of the archangel, Michael. They could yell because they got to give orders. They got to be heard above all the clamor and stuff. It's going to come with a shout. It's going to come with a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, wait a minute. They're coming with Jesus. How are the dead in Christ going to rise first if they're already coming down with Jesus? Here it says they're going to rise first. What's happening? Well, see, when people to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. When people die, their souls go to be with Jesus. Their bodies stay down here. They're in the ground. When he comes back, what's going to happen? Those dead bodies will rise up. And they're going to be reunited with their souls. They're not going to look like corpses. God makes everything new. And so they're going to be reunited with their bodies. You know what my dad's going to look like? Just like he did here. I'm going to recognize him when I see him. I'm not going to have to wander through faceless crowds wondering what my dad looks like now. Dad's going to be there, that shining bald head. Maybe God will restore his hair.
So then what are we going to be doing? Are we just going to be like sitting here and then like a bunch of graves are going to come up?
Something like that. I think you're going to be too... First off, I think it's going to happen very quickly. You're going to be so...
What was that?
Caught off guard by all the noise and everything going around with the trumpet. Some guy yelling and trumpets going off. And the bodies will be new bodies. Come up out of the ground, meet with their spirits, and then look at what he says. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. See, the rapture, this rapture idea has the Christians secretly being removed before everybody. No. He says, no, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Are we going to come down here and establish a 1,000-year kingdom? No. He says, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Boom. When Jesus comes back, now we could go to Matthew 13 if we wanted to, just looking at the clock, we're not going to. But Jesus teaches in the parable of tares that, you know, in the parable, farmer sows seed and has his servants go out and sow all this seed. And as it starts growing up, they notice there's tares. Now, tares were plants that, when they're young, they look just like wheat. And so it was hard to tell which one was the wheat, which one was the tare. And the servants asked the master, he said, do you want us to go pull out the tares? He says, no, let them grow together. See, that's what we're doing here in life. We've got the righteous and the unrighteous. You let them grow together, and then what's going to happen? Then he says, once they grow together, you can tell the difference. Then you pull the tares out, and you go and you cast them out, let them burn, and you go burn them. Jesus says, that's just the way it's going to be. The righteous and the evil will live together on this earth, and then his angels will come and pull the tares out. We'll pull the wicked out and send them into everlasting judgment. You see, according to what Jesus taught there, it's the unrighteous going first, not the righteous. The rapture says, though, the Christians are going to be pulled out secretly. Not according to Jesus.
But again, things are going to happen. So boom, 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 boom. I don't think that we're going to have much time to think about what's going on. If we're really expecting it, maybe. And I can... The only time I consciously faced death was when I had my heart surgery. And to be honest, I didn't want to go, but all I could think about is if I did, I'm just going to see Dad. I'll see Dad sooner than I planned to. And that gave me hope. And Paul says, we don't want you to be worried like the rest of the world and have the hope. That's why he's telling them this. And you see, from their perspective, what he's telling them is, you know, just because they've died, there's no reason not to hope. The resurrection is still for them, just because they've died. And then he goes on in chapter 5. The next question is, well, when is he coming back? Paul answers that pretty quick in the first few verses. He says, now as to the times and epochs, that is periods of time, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Why? You don't need to know. Paul didn't know. He couldn't write anything to him. So for years, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Have you ever noticed in all these movies with the rapture, it always happens at night? It's because of this. Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night. He's not talking about the time of day. He's talking about you don't know when a thief is coming. He's going to come just like a thief in the night, unexpectedly. Doesn't mean at night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Don't live your life as though God's not there, or that Jesus could not come back at any time. That's what he's saying. Be sober, be alert, pay attention. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. Okay, this, you've been doing it, keep doing it. Encourage one another. Don't give up just because things don't look right to you. Keep the faith. Just keep going on. So then, that's chapter 5. Now it brings us to the so what portion. What does this book matter? It matters because it tells us that Christians are expected to live differently than the rest of the world. We are to be a sanctified people, set apart. Just like a sanctuary is set apart, we as Christians are to be set apart, unique. When people see us walking down the street, they should see, if they know us, they should see Jesus walking down the street. Not that you need the beard and stuff and the robe, but people, when they look at you, say, there's a person who follows Christ. That's what people need to see, and we need to live that kind of life. So what? Well, we need to be faithful to the Word, knowing that the Word of God is just that. It is the Word of God. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. People that say the Bible contains, well, they say, well, there's bits and pieces in there that are of God, but the rest is not. No, the Bible, from cover to cover, is the Word of God. People have spent a lifetime trying to debunk things that are in the Bible. They can't do it. I could give you example after example after example. And Chris, kind of what you were talking about for our next Bible study, things like that are good for people that want to debunk things in the Bible. For years it was said Belshazzar was not the last king of Babylon, that Nabonidus was. Well, it turns out both are right, because Nabonidus was the last official king, but only somebody that actually lived in Babylon at the time would know that Nabonidus had left his son in charge while he was away for about 10 years. As king of Babylon, Belshazzar, and so and that, you know, we archaeological history has, or we've, through archaeology, we've debunked some of these claims that people said, well, the Bible contradicts, or excuse me, history contradicts what the Bible says. No, not at all. We need to be faithful to the Word. And then lastly, so what? Well, Jesus is coming back, and it won't be a secret. There's not going to be any secret rapture. There's not going to be waking up one morning and somebody's gone and you're still here. That may happen, but it won't be because of the rapture. When Jesus comes back, that's the end of everything, and everyone and everything will know about it. Nothing secret about it. So the question we need to answer then is, are we living our faith? 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says this, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom of glory, or and glory. Walk in a manner worthy. That means God expects us to live out what we say we believe. Too many people, and believe me, in debating the homosexuals and things I did this week on Facebook, people say they believe a lot of things, but they don't live it out. Folks, God knows if we're just playing or not. And you can fool me, you can fool all kinds of people, but you don't fool God. Live out your faith. Are you holding grudges? Get rid of them. It's hard. Get rid of them. Are you being immoral? Stop. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you unto his kingdom of glory. The God who sent his only begotten Son to die so that you could spend eternity in his presence. Walk in a manner worthy of that.